Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to John chapter 1, where we will continue in this journey through the Gospel of John. We began last week thinking about these first three verses that describe Jesus and His deity, His the fact that He is the Creator, the fact that He is a man, and clothed in flesh, as we'll think about more particularly next week, but that He's distinct from God, and yet He is God. He is the same as God. He's the same essence, the same person, and yet distinct. And all of those things call us to submit to Him as our King, as our Creator, to look to Him for the direction of our life, to respond to Him in the moment-by-moment wrestlings that we have in life as the one who shapes and calls us to follow Him. And today, we want to think together in verses 4 through 13 about Jesus Christ as the one who delivers us from death and darkness. If you would read with me, I'll begin again just in verse 1 so we can have this whole context and read through verse 13. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the Word of God. Now may He open our hearts and eyes and ears to hear and see and understand. In John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, the book opens with a man who lays down, and takes a nap, goes to sleep as it were, and he has a dream. And in his dream, he sees a man who has a book and a great burden on his back, and this man is reading in this book and crying. And he approaches, or sees another man approach him, and this other man asks him, why is he crying? And he said, I'm crying because I'm reading about myself in this book, and I perceive by what I've read in this book that I am to die, and then I'm to face the judgment. And I'm not ready to do the first, and I don't want or I can't do the second. And so as he's weeping there and talking about these things, the evangelist, the man who comes to him, says, well, why are you standing still? Why don't you do something if you're in such danger? And the man said, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. I just understand that I'm undone. I'm at the end of every possible thing I can do to relieve myself of this burden. And so the evangelist points across the field and he said, do you see that gate? Small gate across the field, and the man says, no, I don't think I can see it. And he said, well, do you see the little light that's there at the gate? He said, yes, I think I do. And he said, run to the light. Run to the light. Now, as this man had been dealing with this burden and this sense of impending doom, Bunyan says he lives in a city called the City of Destruction. And he's been telling his wife and his children and other people around him that he perceives that death and destruction are coming, that the city's going to be consumed and that they have to escape. And they have been responding to him in various ways. His wife thinks him mad, that he's losing his mind, and she encourages him to go to bed early and maybe you'll feel better in the morning and things like that. And then even as he leaves the city, they begin to call after him and cling to him. And Bunyan writes this way, that he saw in my dream that the man began to run, Now he had not run far from his own door when his wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry after him to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on crying, "Life! Life! Eternal life!" And so he looked not behind him, but ran towards the middle of the plain. I wonder if you don't remember your conversion, your becoming a Christian, something like this. Having come to the end of yourself in one way or another, finding that there was no way to soothe your concerns about your soul and eternity and what was coming, except to run, as it were, to Christ and find salvation, to find rescue, to find forgiveness of sin. There was nothing to soothe your soul because you knew that you were dying in darkness. And as we look at this passage before us today, we see John describing Jesus as light, as a true light, a light that shines in the darkness. And we want to understand those things this morning in terms of Jesus ruling and reigning over darkness, of Jesus being the only worthy object of our faith. And then in the last section of this passage, we want to worship Jesus as the persevering Savior, the one who pursues us, comes after us and rescues us. So those are the things that I would like for us to see from this text. Let's go back and look at them more carefully. First of all, in verses 4 to 5, Jesus is the one who rules over death and darkness. The Scriptures are telling us, first of all, that Jesus is life. This falls on the heels of John's description of Jesus as the Creator. But he's not just saying, again, Jesus made you. He is rather saying that the very life that we have proceeds from Him. And we spent a good bit of time thinking about this last week, and so I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but you and I need to understand that we are not independent of God. And that life, the very life we have, the breath we draw right now, proceeds from God. And that He supplies it for us. And, you know, it's popular in our day sometimes to have a t-shirt that says soccer is life, or cooking is life, or something like that. Whatever the thing that captures your attention and your energies and gifts. And yet, Jesus is saying to you this morning, Jesus alone is life. It is from Christ and in Christ alone that you and I find life. Apart from Him, we have no existence. We are living, even right now, by His good pleasure. But then beyond that, secondly, the Scripture tells us that Jesus is light. He says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so the person of Christ is shining in the darkness, John says in verse 5. And the darkness has not overcome it. Now, no small bit of ink has been spilled over exactly how to translate this phrase. The darkness has not overcome it. That's what you would find in the ESV or the NIV. If you looked into an older text like the King James or New King James or the American Standard, you would find that they translate it this way. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Some commentators say that it should be translated, the darkness did not appropriate it. And so there are different wrestlings over what John exactly meant. If we take that second meaning, that light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it, we can understand him to be saying that this life and light of Christ shines forth in the world in the sense of general revelation, like Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, that there's enough to be known in the creation for all men everywhere to be without excuse before God, that they should worship God. But in the face of that general revelation, they chose to give the glory that God was due to the creation rather than to the Creator. And so there's that sense of a general revelation that darkness has resisted or pushed away. And if that's what John meant, that's true. Then the rest of the context talks about that some in those terms. And no truth is lost, no doctrine is harmed. For us to be wrestling with exactly how did he translate this. Because I believe that the meaning that you find in the NIV and the ESV are the one that John meant, if I can say that. I'm convinced that John meant that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. It's not overtaken it. Partly I'm convinced that way because that's the way John uses the word later in this gospel. That's the way this word, the Greek word that's translated here, gets used several times in the New Testament. And so that's how I'm inclined to believe that. But I'm also inclined that way because I'm reminded that light has been shining in the darkness since Genesis chapter 3. When God said, I'm going to bring from the woman, the seed of the woman, to crush the head of the serpent. And there you find the good news that Christ is coming, that there will be a Messiah or one to deliver us. Light shining in the darkness. And that light continues to shine down through history, throughout the Old Testament, and into this day as well. And yet we see those the pushing back of the darkness. And that's the way that John uses this contrast over and over in the gospel. He talks about light and darkness, and talks about darkness as evil, if you will, personified, pushing back at Christ, the antagonist of Christ. he describes those whose deeds are evil as those who love the darkness. They don't want to come out in the light. And that's not just common sense that John is saying, well, thieves like to do their business at night so they can't get caught. But he's saying that evil people want their deeds to be hidden. They don't want to bring them into the light of Christ where they'll be exposed. John also mentions that when Judas goes out to betray Jesus, he said, Judas goes out and it was night. Now, I don't think he included that line just so we'd know what time of day it was. But it's a way of saying that darkness was pressing against Christ. It's opposed to the light who is Christ. And by doing that, I think the Gospel of John, the Word of God says Jesus is ruling and reigning, that He is the King, but it also recognizes that evil still exists. Christianity is not some fairy tale looking through rose-colored glasses. Life is perfect kind of faith. Christianity recognizes that evil exists. It grieves as people in Sudan are being bombed and their churches are being burned. It grieves as people are victimized by criminals and crime and by abuse and oppression and those kinds of things. It recognizes that darkness is there. And so it's the fallenness of man, I think, that John's talking about that's pushing and expressing itself in opposition to what God commands. Now, it's very important that you hear this. Listen to me very carefully. If you know, I know it's hard to pay attention all the time. If you check out, I understand that. I do it. If I wasn't talking, I'd probably check out too. Sometimes you think I check out when I'm talking, don't you? But listen carefully. John is not describing a good versus evil dualism in the world. He's not describing good dog, bad dog. John uses language in this verse that lets us know that that is not what he means, because he says the light shines in the darkness. The light shines and keeps on shining. And that's what I was talking about earlier. It began as God promised in Genesis 3:15 to send a Savior, and the light has continued to shine all the way through, progressively and greater and more brightly, until the coming of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. And then he uses language in the last part of the verse when he says, the darkness has not overcome it. You can understand that word, has not overcome, to mean has not one time ever, in any singular event, ever overcome Christ. So the light is shining, the darkness has pressed, but it has never overcome it. Now, some of us sitting here today, And I thought this week when I was reading in World Magazine about those believers in Sudan and about others who are being abused around the world as Christians. And as I think about even things that you and I go through in our lives here, it may not seem that darkness never wins. It certainly looks like it wins, doesn't it? Sometimes. It certainly feels that way when you're in some kinds of situations that you face. And yet, I also think about Jim Elliot, for instance, and his four missionary friends who were slain on the banks of a river by the Alka Indians. And everyone reacted to that and said, what a tragedy, what a waste. that such a budding, promising missionary and other missionaries would be wiped out. What a waste that these children would lose a parent. What a waste that these wives would lose their husbands. And yet, missionaries flowed into the gospel work in those days as a result. And can we quietly wonder if God allows this evil to come so that the gospel spreads in places and goes further and faster than Jim Elliot and his compatriots could ever have done on their own? Or I think about the life of Johnny Erickson Tada, whom I've mentioned a few weeks ago in thinking about suffering. And here's a young woman who, as a high school teenager, I think was maybe just about to graduate, or had just graduated from high school, and simply diving into a lake with friends swimming, is paralyzed and becomes a quadriplegic, and has for decades heralded the good news of Christ to people who may have never listened to her. She has had a platform from a wheelchair that she would never have had. And how God has used her. And I don't think for a moment that she's necessarily going, "Oh, goody, I love being in this wheelchair." In fact, I've heard her say, "I hate being in this wheelchair. I hate the wounds that I have on my body. I hate the soreness. I hate the limitations. And I cannot wait to get to heaven so I can stand up and dance." And yet, in the midst of that, the gospel has flowed forth into places that who knows how it would have gone there. To people who are difficulties and suffering, to hear one who has suffered say that Christ is sufficient. And then I hope that you're thinking the consummate illustration is the cross. And so as darkness falls over the face of the earth, the sense that evil has won, as Christ, the Son of God, is crucified and put to death, and the apparent kingdom that the Messiah had come to restore is shattered and lost. And yet, as the hymn that we often sing says, "There in the ground His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave He rose again. And as He stands in victory, just like He stands in victory, sin's curse is lost on me. For I am His and He is mine, bought by the precious blood of Christ." And so in the consummate picture that looks like evil has pushed and oppressed and overcome, God crushes darkness. The darkness has never, never overcome Christ. And in that we rejoice. So when you and I face these battles, these struggles, and even suffer under the influence of darkness and the opposition that comes against the gospel and against Christ and against us, we remember that Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, He could cast out demons with the finger. And so we look to Him to strengthen us and provide for us in the midst of those things so that God can be good, glorified, and we can believe in these situations that they're good for us. So Jesus rules over death and darkness. But also, Jesus is the only worthy object of our faith. Look in verses 6 through 8. And this may seem like a sharp left turn. We're talking about Christ, Creator, deity, eternal. In Him is life. And the light shines in the darkness. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Why does John do that? Well, notice all the contrasts that this sets up. John was a man who was come preaching and teaching. He was coming calling people to know God. And he lived and worked amongst a day when people who taught the religious leaders actually called attention to themselves, gave glory to themselves, loved to pray on street corners so that people could see how righteous they were, loved to exalt their own righteousness above everybody else's. And John writes this, and the Holy Spirit inspires him to show he's just a man. Jesus is God. And then he says, there's a man. Jesus always was. John was sent. Go on an errand. He came on the scene. Jesus has always been there. John comes on the scene. He was sent by God. Jesus' name is the Word. It's this all-encompassing name, and it means so many things. This guy's name is just John. He came as a witness. And then notice how many times he says that. He came as a witness, to bear witness, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness. Three times in the space of these verses, he says, I'm here to point. I'm here to point. I'm here to say, look to Christ. Look here. This is how you can be saved. This is how you can escape death. This is how you escape darkness. And I wonder if this is the expression of our relationship to Christ with those who are around us. Do we understand that the only worthy object of faith for people is Christ? And are we regularly pointing them to Him? So that we're not calling people to be like us. We're not calling them to find neat cool experiences. And again, as much as we ought to be ministering to the needs of people, and we cannot deny that, we cannot deny our responsibility to care for people in tangible kinds of ways, but we can feed them, clothe them, house them, give them transportation, find them jobs, do all those kinds of things that are temporal, but they will profit nothing from us if they do not hear us speak of Christ, ultimately. And here we see John, after setting up this great contrast, to say, I am not the light, I am pointing people to the light. So I pray that we could follow his example and understand that apart from God, all is darkness, profound and unrelieved, except in Christ. Apart from God, all is darkness, and it's profound and unrelieved apart from Christ. John uses this word believe. See again in verse 7, he says, so that all might believe through him. And remember, that's what we'll see in the gospel over and over again. He's presenting evidence, and he's saying, believe in Christ. And by that, receive life. Here's evidence. See Christ. See who he is, and believe on him. And that's what God is calling us to. He's calling us to present evidence to people who are around us, to carry the gospel to them, to faithfully present Christ so that they might believe and find life. And then thirdly, notice that Jesus is the persevering, pursuing Savior. In verses 9 through 13. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. Now there are a couple of things I'd like to say about this verse. As John begins by saying true light, he's saying that there is in Christ these realities. He is undeceiving versus all the other ideas, philosophies, religious theories, and all the things that are being presented around you. Christ alone is undeceiving. Everything else is a lie. It may be peppered with truth. It may have solid logic woven into it here and there, but it's a lie. Apart from Christ, everything else about being right with God that you'll hear is a lie. He is undeceiving, true light. He is real. As opposed to all the ceremonial types and shadows that all these people had been seeing for centuries, Jesus is the real thing. He's not just another sign pointing to something that's coming. God has been saying the Messiah is coming, and he's been giving all these shadows and types, the sacrifices and Moses delivering people and Joshua delivering people and bringing them into the promised land and all those things that you see through the Old Testament, things that we read about in Zechariah and the pictures of someone taking off clothes, old raggedy, nasty clothes, and clothing someone in the robes of a king of righteousness. All that is realized in Christ. That's what John says when he says he's the true light. He's real. Real salvation, real life is found in him. And then he's underived. It's not borrowed light. It's not reflected light. It's not like the moon reflects the light of the sun. It's not like the flashlight that borrows light from battery. It's light proceeding from him because he is light. And so, as John says, this light enlightens everyone. Everyone who's enlightened, who understands these things, is enlightened by Christ. Everyone who sees and understands his need in Christ is enlightened by Christ and finds their satisfaction in him. But then John begins to describe a reaction. And that's a thing that I want us to see. There are are two things going on from verses 10 to 13. Human responsibility. The recognition that human beings are responding to God. And then the divine initiative. God's divine initiative that goes on through the last part of verse 12 and verse 13. So in verse 10, we see a first response in terms of, I said, human responsibility, because we're not puppets. We're not left just to be done with as God pleases in the sense of being puppets. But we are to respond to Him. And there are three responses, I think, that are summarized here. And the first of those is ignorance or indifference. Ignorance or indifference. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. You could say the world did not recognize Him. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it, that the Creator would step into the midst of His creation, and the creation just doesn't recognize Him. And in the general sense, I think He's talking about people who were just indifferent, ignorant about God, didn't know. And mostly we're too busy to care. It reminds me of the days of Noah. And if I can take a few moments to remind you about Noah and the ark. And if you look back into Genesis, you'll see that there were days of wickedness and days of corruption and days when every thought of every man was only continual all the time. Well, Jesus describes those days in Matthew chapter 24, I'm sorry. And I don't want you to turn there. I'm going to look. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus recognizes Noah as a real person. He says, "As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark." Eating, drinking, so producing food, working to get the food they needed, eating and drinking, and giving in marriage and taking in marriage. They were having families. They were going about their everyday business. And sometimes I think we can look back to the days of Noah and we can say in some almost a sense of self-righteousness, boy, that was a wicked bunch then. And they were. And the point is not to say that they were that much more wicked than we were and deserved the flood. It's that in our indifference and in ignorance, in our busyness of caring for the things of the world and of always giving our attention to that, that we are just as wicked as they. Got to get to soccer. Got to get to band practice. Got to get to special study sessions so we can drive our SAT scores up. Got to do this. We got to do that. We got to go here. We got to go there. Got to go run. And the Scriptures are calling us, warning us that we can be guilty of the response of indifference. And we need to guard our hearts and watch to see that we are not being indifferent towards the things of God and towards the kingdom of God. A second response that's found in verse 11 is rejection. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. Since John has made this distinction between a general and a specific coming, I think he must be talking about coming to the Jews. A people who had been promised the Messiah, who had been selected out by God in history past, and who had been looking for and longing for and groaning for the Messiah. And He stood right in front of them and they didn't see Him. And so this is not just an ignorance, but it's a rejection. A willful, personal rejection. When Jesus came amongst them, He should have been welcomed. He was rejected. When He should have been lauded and honored, He was abused and tortured. And how great was the love of Christ for us in that He came into this world and endured these things and pursued His obedience to the cross. They pursued submission to the will of the Father. that he went and did the things that God had called him to do, that he endured such horror to accomplish God's will. And so, in the midst of all those things, we see those kinds of reactions and responses, and we are, I hope, warmed by the way that God has pressed through those things to redeem us. Because the third reaction that you see in the last, or in verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so the third response or reaction is belief. The very thing that John has been calling us to, as he's presenting this evidence, he's calling us to believe on Christ. And that belief expresses itself in receiving or believing on his name. I would describe that not as intellectually assenting to truths about Jesus, but embracing by faith, making our own, if you will, submitting to the things that God has said about his Son. That is, he says, believe on his name. He's saying all the things that that great name represents and means. That he is Savior, that he is King, that he is your Master and Lord, that he is your Judge, that he rightly rules and reigns over you, and that in receiving him, we are submitting to those things. We are giving ourselves to what God has said to be true about his Son. Now, I am convinced that you cannot find yourself apart from one of those three reactions or responses today. To be sort of indifferent, to say, I don't really care, don't really know, it's not really my issue, or to be saying, yeah, I understand it, and I don't want it. I hear Jesus saying, I will be your king, and I don't want a king. I have a king, and that's me. Or that you have submitted yourself in belief, that you have viewed Christ as the unsurpassed gift to undeserving sinners and embraced him by faith as your king. Where do you find yourself? Now, I want to encourage you to reject the idea to mentally check out. Again, I hope that's not an offensive phrase. I'm not trying to be light or trivial. But we seem to develop a great habit of saying, you know what, I'm not really going to think about that right now. And I want to press you at that point. What is your response to Christ today? What is your response to actively believe and submit to him as your king, or to respond to him with indifference or rejection? I'm not convinced you can be in any other place but one of those. And if you find yourself in those first two, I beg you, by the mercies of God, to have your mind changed today. And I would even challenge you to do this. If you're saying, but I don't want to, I don't want to be a hypocrite, I don't want to pretend to be something I'm not, would you pray that God would change your mind? Ask God to be at work in you. Ask him to say, would you convince me of the importance of these things? Would you open my eyes so I can see? If what the preacher is really saying is true, would you help me to believe it? Because that's what the scripture talks about in verse 12 and following. It talks about the divine initiative that God takes, that God is at work in us to move us to these things. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And there are two monster truths embedded in these verses. The first is the truth of adoption, that when God gives you the right to become the child of God, he's saying, he adopts us. He makes us his children. He gives us the right to call him the Father. He gives us relationship with him that we could never have earned on our own. He brings us into a family and makes us a part of it with all of its blessings that we could never have earned. And so he gives us these privileges that belong to us because we're in Christ. But not only that, there's the doctrine or the truth of regeneration. Regeneration means to make alive, to cause something to come to life that was dead. to give something a heart of flesh when it had a dead heart of stone. One commentator said, as Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness to turn stones into bread so that he could eat when he was hungry, he was in one sense saying, that's not my mission. My mission is to take stony hearts and turn them to flesh. I'm not just here so I can fill my belly. I'm here to rescue dead people and make them alive. And so when John says that we are born, then he takes, if you will, all the pressure off of us again. When he says you're not born of the will of man, you're not born of the flesh, you're not born of blood, he's saying it doesn't matter what your pedigree is, doesn't matter who your parents are, doesn't matter what blood is flowing in your veins. It doesn't mean that you're a Christian because you were born in a preacher's house. It doesn't mean you can't be because you were born in a pagan's home. It doesn't mean that you can somehow conjure up this life by deciding. It's not by the will of man. You don't just one day to say, I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to generate life in my own heart. It's not by anything that you or I can do, but of God. And so we finish this passage by seeing that God is the one who brings us to life. It is the transforming work of God. And so we look to Him again in faith to understand that our whole hope and life rests upon Him and in Him. And so today, may I ask you, may I beg you, encourage you, if you're not a Christian, would you flee to God? Would you run from the darkness and destruction that's coming to the light who is Jesus Christ, the only sufficient Savior, the one alone who is worthy of your faith, and ask Him to give you life? God, if it's true that you can really cause people to be born again, would you do that in me? Jesus says, no one who comes to me will be turned away. I want to warn you. You can say, well, Paul, that sounds a lot like predestination and those kinds of things. Only God does this, and how do I know? That is not what the Bible commands you to do. The Bible does not command you to try to get into the counsel of God, in the mind of God, and understand what He is doing. The Bible commands you to repent and believe. The Bible commands you to repent and believe. And so today, would you hear Jesus preaching to you, repent and believe the gospel, the good news of Christ. And then Christians, if you're a follower of Christ today, would you find yourself in humility before Christ? No, there's no place in our lives for pride or self-righteousness or self-congratulation, that we are somehow wiser than those who are apart from Christ, or somehow holy because of something we know or have done. If we have been born again, we've been born of God. To God alone be all glory and honor and praise. So this week, would you find yourself as a believer living in a sense of great humility before God and great worship and praise for how good He has been to persevere after you through rejection, through rebellion, through all of the ignorance, and to give you life? Would you give thanks to God with me together for that? Let's pray together. Father, there has never been a persuasive word uttered by a preacher that works. And so we understand that we are dependent upon You, O God, and the Holy Spirit of God to work in our hearts this morning, to move us to praise, to move us to real worship, to move us to genuine faith and belief. And so we pray that You would do those things in our hearts, that You would do the work of regeneration, of bringing to life those who are dead in trespasses and sins, and that you would also encourage those who are in Christ as we were reminded that we have been born of God, made the children of God, to the glory of God and the praise of God alone. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.